stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion for this brand new year. Happy New Year 2025. Can you believe it? Program is a Call to Communion, and we're very glad to be with you on this New Year's Day. Now, today, we're not taking your calls live. We're instead going to do a mailbag program. We've received a number of emails that we couldn't get to during our live broadcast, so we're going to get a whole bunch of those tackled in the next 60 minutes or so. Along with Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. Happy New Year, my friend.
Happy New Year to you, too.
I think it's going to be a great year.
I sure hope so.
I'm certainly no Nostradamus, but always...
Well, neither was Nostradamus.
Well, that's true. Always the hopeful. So we're going to lead off with this one here. This is from Robert, who says, I love your show. Thanks for what y'all do. I'm having trouble with the command to hate your family, etc., to be my disciple. That would be Luke 14:26. I'm reading that it's hyperbole, but it seems to me that Jesus would have used different language, since you have to love your brother to love God. And that, to me, seems to be contradictory. God bless and thanks, Robert.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, a number of important issues here. One of them is, how do you know how to properly interpret sacred scripture?
Yeah.
Right? And the Catholic position is, ultimately, you can't interpret scripture properly without the benefit of sacred tradition, right? And because, you know, the Bible itself is an ambiguous book, and it contains, on the face of it, contradictory statements. I mean, throughout the epistles, when we come to instruction on how a husband, for example, should conduct himself with respect to his family, we're told that he should love his wife as he does his own body.
Yeah.
So, and his children as well.
Yep.
So how do you square that with Jesus' command? Well, they, on the face of it, they're flat contradictory. Well, St. Thomas Aquinas took the position that when faced, this is sacred tradition now, when faced with a contradiction, you draw a distinction. So what's the distinction here? One statement is to be taken at face value and the other to be taken metaphorically or as hyperbole. Well, how do you know which is which? Well, again, sacred tradition guides us, but there's a clue in the teaching of Jesus himself. Like, Christ did not take the words of Scripture literally. He didn't. I'll say that again. Jesus didn't take the words of Scripture at face value. He interpreted them in light of a higher principle, namely justice and charity and the love of God. And the example I always cite is Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come and say to Jesus, well, literally, the Bible says that men can divorce their wives. And Jesus says, well, literally, they can't. And the Pharisees, how can that be? Because the Bible says otherwise. And Jesus said, yeah, but that's only in there as a concession to your hardness of heart. God had another intent from the beginning. He introduces a principle that is nowhere stated in the text. Nowhere stated in the text. And that idea guides Catholic hermeneutics ever since the time of Christ. St. Augustine, in his book on the interpretation of the Bible, on Christian doctrine, makes the claim that any interpretation of Scripture that furthers charity, that is to say love, uh-huh, is a good one.
Okay, and there you go. All right, well, thank you very much. That's a great kickoff for today's program. We're doing a special mailbag Call to Communion today on New Year's Day. Interesting question here from another person named David. This one says, Dr. Anders, I made a good examination of my conscience, even recalling something over 40 years ago. I went to confession, then received Holy Communion, but then the next day, I remembered two things that I should have confessed. Although the priest absolved me of my sins, I assume, because I failed to remember and confess those other two sins, I remain a sinner. And I also assume that not only do I need to confess those two sins, but also I need to confess that I received Holy Communion when not absolved of my sins. Your thoughts? Thanks, David.
Thank you. Well, my thoughts are irrelevant. What's what the Church teaches that matters, and on this issue, the matter is plain. You are absolved of all of your sins, including those that you cannot remember, if you make a good faith effort to doing an examination of conscience and to make a confession to the best of your ability. and you're not intentionally holding something back. And this was not intentional. You did not intend to hold that back. You just simply didn't remember. That's not a fault. It's not a moral fault. And all of your sins, even the ones you didn't confess, are forgiven in the confessional, provided you try to make a good confession. So your communion was not sacrilegious. You are reconciled. You're in presumably in the state of grace. So give yourself a break. Now, you know, if you would like to make a devotional confession of those unconfessed sins at some time in the future, that's often regarded as a good idea, but you're absolved of them. So put your mind at ease.
Certainly good news there. Thank you so much for that email. Here's one now from Laura in Wyoming. She says, I was watching an older program. A question was asked about why water was added to the wine at the presentation of gifts. I always thought this was in remembrance of the blood and water that flowed from his side when opened by the lance. Am I on the right track?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. So I've answered this before. I'll answer it again. One of the interesting things about Catholic tradition is that there are some practices that are so old that the rationale for them, the explicit rationale, has been lost in the sands of time. We have the practice from apostolic times, but we don't have a text saying why.
Uh-huh.
And so Catholics get involved in interesting hypotheses about what the rationale for this is. Now, the liturgy itself, if you attend the Roman Rite of the Mass, the language of the liturgy actually references the divinity and the humanity of Christ in the incarnation being symbolized by the mixture of the water and the blood. The water and blood that flowed from the side of Christ is another way of conceiving it. And my point basically is there's no wrong answer here.
Okay.
Right? Because the origin of the practice is older than the explanations that we give for it.
Well, there you go. Laura in Wyoming, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Call to Communion on this New Year's Day, 2025. Hard to believe it. By the way, you may want to remember this. Today is a holy day of obligation. It's the solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. So if you haven't been to Mass today, you need to go to Mass. Of course, if you are a non-Catholic listener to our program, well, we ask the question, what's stopping you? What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Think about that as you listen to this program, Call to Communion, in the coming year. And by the way, we are here for you. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're always here to answer those questions, either by email, phone calls, adding it on the chat, or perhaps a text. We are here for you each and every day, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Lots more straight ahead on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion, and a Happy New Year to you from all of us here. Happy New Year from all of us here at EWTN and Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're not taking your calls today as we're doing this special mailbag edition of our program. But I tell you where we are taking phone calls, it is our EWTN listener comment line. Why do we have this? Well, we value your opinions and suggestions on what you hear here on EWTN Radio. You're welcome to call our listener comment line 24/7. Here's the phone number if you want to write it down, 205-795-5773. That's 205-795-5773. Thank you so much for choosing and listening to EWTN Radio, and God bless you. We're going to get to a bunch of emails we've received over the past couple of weeks, including some longer ones that we just don't have time for during our live show. Well, this one is not a long one, but I think it's pretty cool. This is from Mark, who says, Dr. Anders, what are the differences between salvation, justification, and sanctification? And P.S., is your producer the same Pedro Quiles from the Latin music supergroup Sun by Four? Just when I thought this show couldn't get any better, you've got that Pedro. So how about that?
In fact, it is that Pedro.
It is. And, they had an enormous hit back in the day. And we're very proud to have him on the team.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So what about this? The differences between salvation, justification, and sanctification.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the scripture uses a lot of different metaphors drawn from different areas of human experience to describe the reality of being in Christ, what it is that Jesus does for us. And you know, justification, the language of justification, comes from the context of the court or the covenant. It's a kind of a legal concept, a forensic concept that has to do with one's standing of innocence or guilt, fidelity or infidelity to some sort of moral obligation or to a sovereign or to however. Salvation is like redemption. Well, I should say salvation is drawn more from the language of military conquest. When you think about a city that's been besieged, it's under siege from a foreign power, and the king, the prince, comes and liberates the besieged city and brings salvation. That's the metaphor that's being used there.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctification is language that comes from the cultic domain. In ancient Israel, it was necessary for things to be ritually purified, to be presented in sacrifice or to, you know, to serve in a sacrificial capacity.
Uh-huh.
Wasn't a moral category in the Old Testament. It was a ritual category of pure versus impure versus, you know, profane, clean, unclean.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament takes that ritualistic language and now applies it in a moral context. So it's using, you know, language drawn from one domain to apply to another domain. But my point is that, and there's many other metaphors besides these in sacred scripture, how much distinction do you want to draw between them? Well, there are traditions in Christianity, the Protestant tradition, Reformed tradition especially, that draws really hard and fast distinctions between these categories. And it'll say, well, justification is one, you know, hermetically sealed, airtight category that applies to one aspect of your experience with God. Sanctification is another. Salvation is another. And as a Catholic, I find the barriers between these concepts to be a bit more porous, and they're all ultimately getting at the reality of the transformation of life that takes place in Jesus. So because they flow from the same basic dynamic, which is that through our union with Christ, we're changed. That we move from the state of sin to righteousness, from reconciliation to from alienation to reconciliation. And it happens because, you know, even as God became a man, through the incarnation, through baptism and faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he effects to divinize us, that we regain in Christ what we lost in Adam, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. And in this transformation of consciousness is what brings about all the rewards, all the benefits, all the hopes and expectations of being in Jesus, that we might know God, that we might see him, that our lives might be transformed and given meaning and coherence and purpose and hope. All these things are realities given to us in Jesus. If you want to draw the distinction, then you would say, well, you know, in justification, we're talking about what is it that causes God to be able to account you just? What accounts for God saying, okay, you're a just person and you deserve eternal life? Protestants and Catholics give different answers to that question.
Uh-huh.
The Catholic answer is that God has transformed your character and thus you're just, okay? Sanctification, applying to the moral domain, what is it that makes you actually holy? Well, our participation in the holiness of Christ makes us holy, and it's something that happens progressively over the course of our life. You know, to be saved ultimately is to be saved from this world of pain and death and sorrow and tribulation. And Christ says, if you persevere to the end, you'll be saved. Now, there's another sense in which we're being saved out of those things right now if we remain in Jesus. So, yes, you can apply a different sense to the words, but I think they're all basically flow from the same source, which is our union with Jesus.
So these would, you know, these days you hear a lot of terminology about silos. These would not be silos because there is that overlap, right?
There's a lot of overlap, yeah.
Okay, very good. Well, we thank you so much for your email, and that was from, Mark. All right, Mark, there you go. Here is an anonymous emailer. This person says, I have recently talked to two family members who are actively invested in the gay community who have left their faith behind. They seem to have a new religion and passion, very aggressively pushing their agenda. I have read the movement feels like a new religion, and I have experienced it firsthand. Would you please speak to that? Much division and judgment against me and what I believe. Grateful for any suggestions.
Yeah, I really am grateful for this question. Excuse me, I'm going to clear my throat.
Okay.
I'm very grateful for this question because it it points to something that I've noticed for a long time, but I don't think I've ever explicitly been asked before. And that is that there's a keen difference between having a certain sexual proclivity or even engaging in certain sexual activities on the one hand, and the politics and ideology that often surround the community of people that engage in that sexual activity. Those are distinct things, and I think they're often conflated or confused in popular consciousness. Another community I think where this applies would be the transgender community. It's one thing to experience gender dysphoria. It's another thing to, say, sign on to the whole, you know, change of pronoun regime and the coincident legal ramifications therefrom. There's a different realities. And this is a question not so much about being gay or having homosexual relations as it is about the ideology that flows from the community that is most associated with that behavior. I like the ascription of religiosity. I agree with that. And sociologists like Clifford Geertz or Robert Bella define religion as a set of beliefs and practices ordered to the sacred and forming a moral community. I'll state that again. I really like this definition. Beliefs and practices ordered to the sacred, forming a moral community. Let's define our terms. Well, beliefs and practices, I think that's pretty straightforward, okay? Beliefs or rituals, maybe. The sacred, what's the sacred? Well, the sacred, in a broad sense, is simply that which is not ordinary, that which is valued above everything else, that which sort of takes you out of the humdrum of your daily life and gives your life coherence and meaning. However you conceive of that, and different communities would conceive of the sacred differently, that's what sacred is to you. And, you know, for a Christian, obviously Christ is sacred, the life of holiness is sacred, the expectation of heaven is sacred, the sacraments are sacred. You know, if you're a communist, if you're a straight-up Marxist, then the goal of the classless society is what's sacred to you, right? If you're a Buddhist, then shunyata or emptiness or nirvana perhaps is a sacred concept. You know, if you're a Muslim, then the Quran is sacred to you. I think that for some of the new sexual ideologies that have really sort of come into their own in the second half of the 20th century, a sacred concept, sacred for them, would be the idea of sexual autonomy and self-definition, right? That the pursuit of one's sexual proclivities as a kind of highest goal, and that they should take precedence over any other kind of social demands, is a given, right? The sacred within a given community is that which cannot be called into question. Life is sacred for Catholics. I think sexual expression is a sacred concept within this community and maybe a few others. And then the last part of the definition is forming a moral community. Moral here is an analogous concept. It doesn't mean good or bad. It means, you know, having a conception of what constitutes the good life. And it's very clear that the homosexual community that buys into that ideology sees itself as pursuing a particular moral agenda that is ideological, and it has to do with the advance of that agenda across civilization, its imposition in law and culture and entertainment and thought and art and so forth. So I do think it's a religion, has religious overtones, even as I think transgenderism is a religion. And I think that's a very helpful thing to recognize. And as a Catholic, gives me a framework for relating to such people, right? You know, if I'm talking to a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Shintoist or whatever, and I think about those things that they do, those things that they say and believe as religion, that's a category where I can say, you know, it's perfectly legitimate to respect this person's belief in their religion, to treat them with dignity. Mm-hmm. But we all have kind of a understanding in modern civil society that a religion is not a thing that you impose on somebody else. You can offer it to them. You can invite them to it. You can say, come try this on and try the world from my point of view and see how that fits you in our community. But it's not something that you seek to impose in law. In fact, the Catholic Church says that there should be no compulsion in religion and we should be granted freedom of conscience. And I think having that attitude towards like the gay community, the transgender community, gives me a frame of reference for being respectful without agreeing at all.
Hmm.
But I would like them to have the same attitude where they recognize that, yes, their position is a religious one. And therefore, even as I will respect them, though I disagree, they should respect me and not seek to impose their religion on me, just as I will not seek to impose my religion on them.
Could open up a whole new dialogue.
Yes, and I think that they will resist that because the ideology suggests that theirs is the default, quote-unquote, rational position, and traditionally religious people who believe in God and grace and things like that are held to be irrational and superstitious and backwards. And, you know, we modern people who hold these liberal ideas are the truly rational or scientific ones. So I think they will resist the idea that it's that we're all sort of equal as religions insofar as we are religious, right? And because that would kind of relativize what they want to hold as an absolute.
Okay. Thanks so much for your anonymous email. We always do respect that. Here's another anonymous one. This person says, thank you for your program. I've been listening since 2016. Your ministry has been life-changing for me. I am an active Catholic. My question is regarding purgatory as it relates to the virtue of charity. What I am curious about relates to the wounded party in this example. I'd like your insights on the following contemplations. Number one, if I am hurt by someone's sin against me, they repent and I forgive them, would the soul who did the harm be freed of the temporal punishments due for that sin? And then number two, could detachment on my part from temporal pains caused by others be a way of interceding for them in this life? Could it perhaps make their journey to heaven that much shorter? Your insights always appreciated. Anonymous.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the mere fact that you have forgiven a soul would not necessarily translate into their being freed the temporal punishment due to sin, right? Now, if in forgiving them you decided to do penance for them, then it very well could. Right, because the whole idea of an indulgence or prayers on behalf of the suffering souls is that we take upon ourselves some of their penance. If you are willing to make that sacrifice, then yes, it absolutely could. It could affect their experience of purgatory. And that's sort of what you're getting at in the second part of the question, right? Could you, in fact, offer for them your own prayers, works, joys, and sufferings and sorrows for the alleviation of their suffering in purgatory? The answer is yes.
Okay. Well, very good. Thank you so much for that question. There's a quick one from Joe in Pennsylvania. Number one, regarding original sin, is God holding a grudge? And number two, I've heard you refer to the definition of the dogma of the Trinity. How can a mystery have a definition?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So is God holding a grudge? No. No, God doesn't have human emotion. God doesn't change in any respect ever.
Okay.
So when we talk about being reconciled or not reconciled to God, what we're talking about really is our capacity to receive, to appropriate the divine goodness. And think of it, you know, a metaphor that theologians have sometimes used is if you imagine the light of the sun, it's sort of undifferentiated warmth and goodness shining down on everything. But an individual creature has the power to, say, put up a parasol and block out the light of the sun. And the sun hasn't changed. You've put something between yourself and the sun.
Okay.
And the process of reconciliation is figuring out how to drop that parasol and let the sun shine on you again. Right?
Got it.
And that's the way it works in our relationship with God.
Okay.
The second question is God holding a grudge? And then the other one was,
how can a mystery have a definition? The definition of the dogma.
That's quite simple. So I mean, think of an analogy from modern physics. Nobody knows why the double slit experiment works the way it does. You know, when you fire a single subatomic particle and it goes through two places at the same time. I mean, like, we don't know why that works. I can tell you what the paradox is. I can't explain it, right? So the definition of the Trinity is one essence in three persons. And a person is a distinction of relation rather than of substance. That's the definition. How that works out, how that cashes out metaphysically, I don't know.
Okay. Well, that's where we are then. Joe in Pennsylvania, thanks for both of those questions. Going to get to a lot more in the next half hour on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on this New Year's Day 2025 on EWTN. Thanks for joining us for this special New Year's Day 2025 edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. I had to stop and think about that. 2025. This is actually a jubilee year, isn't it, David?
I believe it is.
Yeah. So what is a jubilee year anyway?
Why don't you enlighten us, Tom?
Well, this
every,
is
every
25 years, I believe. Yeah, this is something that the church sets aside, and but it actually goes back to the Old Testament days.
Oh yeah, there's
it?
A tradition of the Jubilee year where you let the fields lie fallow.
So everybody should keep.
But
that
I couldn't remember the interval. That's why I gave you a funny look. I was like, "What is the interval we now celebrate?" So 25,
I'm pretty sure it's 25 years. Here's an interesting question from Steve in Florida. Thanks for all your help. You do help me to clear the fog. I'm considering a different approach when discussing Bible verses with my Protestant friends. Instead of relying solely on the Bible and going back and forth, I'd like to use the Catechism, as it articulates how Catholic doctrine is rooted in Scripture. I'm going to adopt the "don't show me with your book, show me from mine" attitude. However, current catechisms can read more like doctoral theses, which makes it difficult to explain casually. So would this be a more effective strategy, or can you suggest a better one? Thanks, Steve in Florida.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I don't have any objection to discussing Scripture with Protestants, and I don't have any objection to discussing it with them without the benefit or lens of Catholic tradition. I think that the discipline of say, biblical higher criticism is a perfectly legitimate one, and I'll go out and get my academic Protestant commentaries on the Bible and see what the scholars are saying about Mark or whatever it might be, and I can absolutely have a conversation at that level, and I can historical questions that I find quite interesting and stimulating. What I want to do is challenge the Protestant assumption that the canon of the Bible, that is to say, all of their 66 books, stands as the church's sole rule of faith. That if you want to decide a matter of doctrine that is to be believed by all Christians, that you do so with reference to the Bible alone. You know, earlier on today's show, we had a question about the teaching of Jesus when he said, if a man, wants to follow me, he has to hate his father and mother and his children and everything else and prefer nothing to me, and whether you should take that language literally or not. And I made the point that, that's a good question. How do you know the answer to that? I mean, the text of St. Luke doesn't say, it's not a little preface at the beginning of Luke that says, by the way, don't take every word in here literally. It's not in there, right? If you bring some other interpretive principle to bear, like, okay, I'm going to interpret Christ as using hyperbole whenever he says something that seems to go outside the bounds of traditional Christian morality, like a admonition to hate one's wife, well, that's fine. You can do that, but you have to have the benefit of Catholic tradition to do that. Otherwise, you're just being arbitrary, right? Yeah. You've got to have some. Yeah. You can't just invent principles out of thin air and lay them down on the Bible. You have to have some authority to do that. And so I would be interested in, when a Protestant appeals to the Bible as the rule of faith, to go, why are you doing that? Where'd you get the right to do that? Who authorized that decision, right? I mean, like, you just take for granted that you can point to the Bible as if it were limpid, clear, and self-interpreting.
Mm-hmm.
And if all the hermeneutical principles you were using for interpretation were just obvious, well, they're not obvious. Justify them. Where'd they come from? And where did you get this idea of the Bible alone? Does the Bible itself tell you that? No. Does Jesus even act like the Bible is the sole rule of faith? No. So where'd you get it from? I just want to constantly call their assumptions into question.
Sure.
But if you just want to have a conversation about, like, the dating of the book of Mark or something, I can do that without the benefit of Catholic tradition. Would I reason with Protestants from the Catholic Catechism? Only if I were trying to explicitly teach them the content of the Catholic faith.
Okay.
Like, I wouldn't use the Catechism as my tool for scriptural interpretation for purposes of discussing with Protestants. I would rather try to make explicit, when I come to the Bible, I use the benefit of Catholic tradition. When you go to the Bible, you come with Protestant lenses and Protestant traditions.
Mm-hmm.
And help them be aware of how much what they think of as their own sort of naive, straightforward reading of Scripture is actually deeply influenced by their own tradition.
All right, very good. And Steve in Florida, thanks so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program here on EWTN on New Year's Day. And as we said a little bit earlier, it is indeed, for those of you who are Catholic listening, it's a holy day of obligation. So you all know what to do, all right? Interesting question here. David, I know you're not much for television. Have you ever heard of The West Wing?
Heard of it, never watched it.
Okay. It is, to be very, very quick about it, it's the life of what goes on in the White House you know, from the perspective of the various people who work there, including the president. In this series, it's portrayed by actor Martin Sheen.
All right, then.
So here's a question from Lars Gorin, and he says, in The West Wing, President Bartlett, played by Martin Sheen, argues this way why Christians should accept homosexuality. Is he wrong? And if so, how? Best regards, Lars Gorin. So here's the quote from Martin Sheen. He's talking to a woman in the room there with him at the White House. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination. And the woman in the same room says, oh, Mr. President, I don't say homosexuality is an abomination. The Bible does. Martin Sheen then responds, oh, well, I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here then. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:17. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. So what would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. The listener goes on citing extreme Old Testament laws. So, is President Bartlett here, is he on the right track, on the wrong track?
He's on the wrong track. And you know, I wrote an article one time for the Call to Communion website, and I've forgotten the name of the article, but I remember the theme, all right? And the theme of my article, the basic argument, was that much of Protestant evangelical engagement in modern political discourse when it came to morality actually undermined rather than substantiated the Christian point of view. And the reason I held that is because there's a very big difference between Protestant moral theology and Catholic moral theology, even when they come to the same conclusions, because they come to them in very different ways. And for many, many, many Protestants, not all, but for many Protestants, the underlying philosophical presupposition is something called divine command theory. And divine command theory is the theory that the way you know right from wrong and what constitutes something as right or wrong is merely the declared will of God. So that God has forbidden or commanded is the only basis for either knowing what's good and bad or for something actually being good or bad. And no reason can be assigned to the will of God. And so one can give no answer other than God said so. There's no God said so because, it's just God said so. And so, you know, it happens that God forbids adultery and murder and, you know, child torture and rape and things like that. But if perchance God decided to command them, they would become okay in virtue of God commanding them. All right, that's divine command theory.
Okay.
Many Protestants throughout the years have held divine command theory. And some quite explicitly. The Catholic view is that right and wrong, good or bad, are not essentially grounded in the arbitrary positivistic commands of God. Positivism in law is simply what's been stipulated or legislated, but rather in the nature of the human person as such. And so the Catholic ethics are eudaimonistic, meaning that what makes a thing to be good is that, or makes an action to be good, is that it tends to the flourishing of the creature in question. And humans are such that, you know, if you give them too much tobacco smoke, they will get cancer and die. Tobacco smoke is not good for you, and that can be shown scientifically.
Uh-huh.
Ergo, it is wrong to, you know, to fumigate yourself with too much tobacco smoke.
Sure.
You don't have to have access to divine revelation in Scripture to know that. You can discern it rationally from the nature of reality as such. Okay. Now, my position was, in this article that I wrote, that many evangelical and fundamentalist Christians, when they engage in public discourse, they behave as if the only reason or rationale for the Christian point of view was their appeal to Scripture. Like, we oppose this, that, or the other thing because Scripture says so. Now, if you don't believe in the Bible, if you're not a Christian believer, and someone comes to you and says, you should do X because God says so, and you say, well, Well, I don't believe in God. And I certainly don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Well, what does the fundamentalist have left to offer? Nothing. Nothing. He's left dumbfounded. And from the atheist's point of view, the secular person's, your moral position is irrational because it's simply founded on a superstitious appeal to an ancient holy book in which few people now believe. Right? And so the script writers for this show, at least from this section that you've read to me,
yes,
would seem to take that point of view. That there is no rationale for the Christian point of view other than appeal to an ancient holy book that is offers otherwise incommensurate or unjust advice. Right? That's just not the Catholic perspective on the nature of morality. First of all, what do we do with the slavery passages and that sort of thing in the ancient scriptures? Well, the New Testament perspective on the Old is that the Old Testament permits and commands things that are not ideal.
Sure.
And they're not to be taken at face value or treated literally. Right? That in many instances they reflect concessions to ancient Iron Age culture or Bronze Age culture that are not applicable and certainly not rational and certainly not in accord with the ultimate love of God or neighbor. That's the position that Jesus himself took on the Old Testament. Secondly, the Catholic Church thinks that morality is something that you can discern rationally without explicit reference to the Bible or to divine revelation because it flows from the nature of the human person as such. And so it's perfectly legitimate. In fact, it's necessary for us to have a rational conversation about what kind of sexual coupling and what kind of marriage law actually tends objectively to the flourishing of the human person. Several years ago, it might have been as many as 10 years ago now, there was a sociologist in Texas named Mark Regnerus who published something called the New Family Structure Study. It was a sociological analysis of the flourishing or lack thereof of families according to their family structure. And lo and behold, what he found was that monogamous, two-parent, heterosexual marriages tended, on balance, to do better and to have more flourishing and happy children than other kinds of family structures. And oh boy, did it ever create a firestorm of controversy.
I remember that, yeah.
Right? But I don't think it takes a genius to figure out, right? Unless you have a heavy ideological agenda to resist the data, right?
Sure.
That these are questions that can be dealt with rationally, and that's the way we should have the conversation.
Lars Gorin, thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. Be sure to stick around for that right here at 3 p.m. Eastern, again, on most of these EWTN stations. Here's one of those longer questions we just couldn't get to during our live show. This is from Joseph. You know, we often ask the question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And Joseph lays it out for us. Here's what he says. I approached my local Catholic church and met with the priest to begin the process of coming back. Unfortunately, I was convicted and was labeled a sex offender. There were no minors involved. I am not a predator. But because of that status, the priest forwarded my information to the bishop. The bishop declared I could attend Mass as long as I sat in the back pew and did move through the nave, or this should be did not move through the nave or the rest of the church unless escorted by the priest. I was also denied participation of any ministry activities to include OCIA. It was decided that I was eligible for non-standard catechesis. After confirmed, I would have to coordinate with the priest to receive sacraments outside public hours. The priest's advice to me was to view my life as if I were a sequestered religious, where my religious life was solitary and not public with others. I feel the bishop has denied my participation without outright denying it. I know the church is sensitive because, I know the church is sensitive because of the abuse scandals. I feel like the bishop has protected that or projected that sensitivity onto me and refused my unity with the church. It appears that the church is not open to the fact that I have repented. This is why I am currently not a Catholic. Do you have any advice or words of wisdom for me, Dr. Anders? I have been listening to your show for years. It has aided my spiritual growth immensely. Thanks, Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph, I hear you. I'm really terribly sorry. My heart goes out to you. I think I can kind of sense the depth of your sense of alienation and sorrow and disappointment. And I don't blame you for feeling the way you feel. the church is made up of human beings. You know, there are aspects of the church's governmental structure that are defined by divine revelation. There are other aspects that flow from the prudent or not so prudent judgment of the men who have been delegated to make these decisions, and they're not beyond criticism. Sometimes they make bad decisions. And you would not be the first person in history, in fact, far from it, to be steamrollered by bad decisions about, you know, church government from the people in charge. And many other people have been sidelined or alienated over the years, and that's wrong and shouldn't be. I'm not making a judgment in your particular case of whether the bishop did was right or wrong. I'm just saying that there have been instances where prelates and bishops have made imprudent decisions that have hurt people, even if they were well-meaning. And we have to figure out how to deal with that as Catholics. You know, I'm not a lawyer, and I'm not up on the law on your situation. You know, my intuition is the main concern is that somebody in your situation would not be permitted legally to have access to children. I think that would be kind of the big thing. And they have to take, they have to really go out of their way to protect against that possibility. And as you know, you've repented, and I trust you, and I believe that you say what you mean. Many people that have a history of sexual offending reoffend. And that's one of the things that subjected the church to liability in the past, is they would take people's proclamations of repentance or reform at face value, and then those individuals would reoffend, and the church would be held responsible for that. So they really have to go out of their way to prevent that possibility, and understand that reoffense is a high probability for that population, even if not in your case. You know, theologically, do I think you've been barred from participation in the church? No, I don't. Okay. You know, as I've shared on this show before, I've been Catholic over 20 years now. I have a good Catholic community of people that support me and whom I support. It's almost never been intimately connected to my geographical parish. That's maybe just a peculiarity of my personality. But in the over 20 years that I've been Catholic, truth be told, no pastor of any church I've ever been to has ever come to my home.
Really?
Nope. I've had priests come to my home, never been pastors.
Interesting.
Not that they haven't been invited.
Okay.
So the priests that have come to my home have typically been parochial vicars, that is to say assistant pastors, assistant priests, the vast majority of which have been not incarnated in my diocese. That is to say, usually they've been foreigners,
right? Uh-huh.
Who themselves are a little bit on the outs, you know, on the out and out in terms of the inner circle.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
They've been religious priests, Franciscans, Dominicans, Passionists, other religious orders.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So I've tended to make a community out of the mavericks around me. You know, when I've had events at my house where I've invited Catholic people, they've come from Latin America, from India, from Lebanon, from Asia, from Europe, and it's usually a motley crew of outsiders all gathering to share our Catholic faith. We all go to different parishes. We're drawn from different Catholic rites, you know. And so I've found a way to make Catholic community for myself that doesn't reflect the structural organization of the parish. And I've been involved in parish ministry.
Uh-huh.
And I've personally found it to be kind of a mixed bag, right? And my point is that I don't suffer from your particular difficulty. But I've run into my own problems in relating to parish life and parish government and parish structures and pastoral staff and so forth. And yet it hasn't impeded me from finding a way to live a flourishing, robust Catholic life. So I do think there's community for you there.
Okay.
I can't tell you where.
Right, right.
You know, I don't know if you can do this legally. I don't know what the boundaries are on your position, but, you know, like, I wonder if there's a support group for Catholic sex offenders who feel alienated from parish ministry. maybe you don't want to hang with that crowd. I would understand that, you know.
Sure.
But I mean, like, there may be other kinds of support groups that people experience different kinds of alienation, right? There's just I think a lot of opportunities for you. I would also encourage you, I'm not sure where you live, to familiarize with any religious communities that are in your diocese.
Oh, good idea.
You know, of religious brothers or monks or so forth. And I've got a lot of community in my life out of religious congregations that's different from parishes, other kinds of Catholic institutions, higher education, right? Not schools, obviously.
Right.
But there's just, I think, other ways to skin this cat.
All right. And Joseph, thanks so much for your letter. Here's one now from Bob. Why, Dr. Anders, do so many American Christians write Israel a blank check and not get upset when they go to inhumane lengths to reacquire the land God promised their ancestors? For people who take phrases from Paul literally, what happened to there being no Jew or Gentile? Did the prophets not say they had a responsibility to joyfully lead the nations to Mount Zion and worship the Lord? And again, that's from Bob.
So the answer to your question is this is almost entirely a result of the influence of Protestant dispensationalism. So this does not reflect Catholic theological conviction about the Jewish people, about the nation of Israel, or about eschatology or human destiny. It does flow from a narrow sect of Protestantism that has disproportionate influence in American public life. To your one contention about the land that God promised to their ancestors, I should point out that I'm a little bit out of my depth here, so please correct me, someone, if I'm wrong. But my understanding is there's no genetic evidence to suggest that all or even most Jewish people today are descended, you know, genetically from the same ancient Near Eastern stock. Now there are bloodlines within the modern Jewish community that can be shown to have ancient Near Eastern origins in Israel, but they're a minority, and that the rest of the Jewish community is a fairly motley and diverse crew genetically speaking. So it's not even obvious that many of the people who will participate in the synagogue today, for example, are in fact lineally descendant from Abraham. All right. So that's highly questionable. That's irrelevant from my point of view, one way or the other, theologically. But it just, you know, the point being, the claim that there is a kind of obvious continuity between the modern state of Israel and, say, God's promises to King David, that's a very tenuous claim, very tenuous claim. And the Catholic Church's position is that the modern state of Israel is a state.
Yep.
And that it's held to the same standards of human rights and dignity and international law as any other state and does not get a blank check at all.
Okay. Bob, thanks so much for your question. We'll close with this one from Amy in Paducah, Kentucky. She says, since the election, I've heard so much stuff about end times prophecy and the apocalypse, I'm sick of hearing it. One friend of mine even says his behavior smacks of Nikolai Carpathia. Could you suggest some resources that do a side-by-side comparison between the Catholic understanding of the last things and Protestant end times theology, especially in light of the Left Behind series? Thanks so much, Amy in Paducah.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, yeah, this is just really problematic. It's deeply problematic. And 2,000 years of Christian history have, I think, shown definitively that to try to coordinate the Book of Revelation or other scriptural apocalyptic texts to contemporary society is a dead end, that it does not work. It's not the right way to read the Bible. In every generation, there's somebody that's sure that, you know, they used to think that Frederick Barbarossa was the Antichrist.
Oh, my.
You know, there were Franciscans that thought that Pope John the 22nd was the Antichrist. Luther definitely thought the Pope was the Antichrist, and the Pope returned to the favor and thought Luther was the Antichrist. I mean, this thing has been going on for a very long time, and we've always been wrong.
Yeah.
All right, so why on earth would you think that somehow you now had privileged insight and could see what 2,000 years of Christians have consistently gotten wrong?
Mm.
Tom, do you remember there was a book published in 1988 called 88 Reasons the World Will End in 1988? This has been going on a very long time. In terms of the comparison, you know, almost all modern critical studies of the New Testament that deal with apocalyptic, and you can go begin studying that material, as well as a great deal of Catholic theology, sees these texts as having reference to events in the first century. That they just don't have the kind of contemporary relevance that modern dispensational theologians want to draw out of them.
Well, there you go. Amy in Paducah, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, I bless it and Happy New Year.
Oh, thanks, Tom.
And we wish that for everybody. And be sure to tune in tomorrow. We'll be back live with another live program of Call to Communion here on EWTN. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day, a blessed new year. Take care and God bless.